First Timothy chapter 3, and reading in verse 8 through 13, the servants of the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung Your praises and the praises of Your Son and of Your Spirit this morning. We have confessed, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to do far more abundantly than any of us can ever think or ask. We have committed ourselves to Christ, and we know that He will keep us to the end. Help us, we pray, each one, Father, to be faithful. We thank You that You have called each of us to be servants of Christ. And we pray that we might be faithful, as is required of all stewards, in all their service to the end. Thank You for each one here. Thank You for Your word. Send it forth, we pray, with much power into our minds and into our hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to know at the outset that I am not going to tell you everything there is to know about servants. The subject is big. Christian service is a big subject in the Scripture, so it's not my purpose or my intention to give you every single thing there is to know about service in the Scriptures. That is for another time. So this morning, we want to continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the offices of the church. And I want to cover this morning with you, when it comes to deacons, seven characteristics or seven things that are before us actually in the text. So we want to consider together the character of deacons, what it looks like. We want to consider together their confession. What is it that they believe? We want to talk about their contest, if they prove themselves. We want to talk about their companion, likewise, wives. We want to talk about their commitment and their confidence and their comfort. And you will see all of these things as we go through the text before us. Now, it is clear, isn't it, that these verses, just like verses 1 through 7, are the instructions of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, instructions to Timothy, who is to pass those instructions and requirements onto the church. And so these verses, verses 8 through 13, continue Paul's teaching and Paul's instruction for the local church, especially, of course, about church government. The Apostle Paul is concerned that doctrine, that the doctrine that is proclaimed, that the doctrine that is preached in all the churches that he has involved in and has established, that that doctrine be sound doctrine. That it's not heresy or false teaching and false doctrine, but it's good, healthy doctrine that the apostle's concerned with. So all the instruction that he gives to Timothy to pass on to the church is to flow from doctrine and is to give to the congregations and to give to the believers this good, sound doctrine that they have believed and that they hold to. Even deacons are to have a deep confession and a deep understanding of what they believe and what they say they believe. So in verses 1 through 7, the apostle has spoken about elders, and we spent a number of weeks looking at the instructions for elders and their qualifications and what that meant and the absolutely high standard that God has passed on to us and given through us through the apostle Paul. And we ask ourselves this question, well, why is there such a standard? Why does God give to us a standard that He has given to us in the Scriptures? I think the first thing we can say is obviously it's for the good of the church. It's for the good of believers. It's for their welfare, their peace, their security. It's to guard them. It's to keep them. It's to watch over them. So the government that we have that is given to us in the Scriptures conveys to us that there is a need by people to feel that they are cared for, looked after, fed by their elders, and so on. These are the things that we talk about when we say, why should there be such a standard given in the church? For example, in verse 5, when it talks about elders, he says that they ought to manage or care for God's church. And I think that's very striking, isn't it? Because it's significant in verses 1 through 7 that there is no mention of God when he talks about elders, except that they are to care for God's church. And that's something that we need to think about. It's not just that the church is receiving these instructions for their benefit, but this church or these churches and churches are the church of God. And therefore it's important. And therefore what we say is because it's God's church. And it's not our church, my church, your church, it's God's church. We know what we mean when we say, well, my church is such and such a church, or my church is over there. But when we talk about the church, we mean that it's a church that belongs to Christ, that is the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication, as I say, without mentioning God in those verses, is that this is God's church, and because it is God's church, the standard is God's. Now, I talked a little bit with you about the character. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the work of elders, able to teach. And that's all the apostle says about the work of elders in 1 Timothy 3. He does go on a little bit more in Titus chapter 1, as we saw when we looked also at that passage. But this is a passage, verses 1 through 13, in which the character of these men, of elders and deacons, is put before the congregation. And this is what the characters are to be like. And one of the reasons is that the character and the work, or the nature of the character and the nature of the work of these individuals, of these elders and deacons, surely not just for the good of the church, but for the glory of God. We are always concerned for God's glory. We're always worried, if I can use that word. We take note that what we do is for the glory of God. And the work of elders and the work of deacons, obviously, in these passages involves the caring of people and congregations in the comfort that they so desperately need. And dear brothers and sisters, we live in troubled times. There's no question about that. If ever people need care and concern and comfort and help, it is in these times in which we live. There is much out there among the world that shows and reveals to us the great trouble that people have in their minds and on their hearts. It is incumbent then, because when people come into the church and into the congregation and belong to a congregation, that in their minds and hearts they also have troubles and struggles and difficulties and hardships. And it is the work of an elder and the work of a deacon to alleviate as much as possible the difficulties that people have and the struggles that they have. This is very much a caring, feeding, concerned work that we're talking about in elders and deacons. And so the work of elders and deacons is for the church, for the edification of the church. We mean by edification for their building up, right? For their strengthening in their faith, to enhance their confidence in the Word of God and the promises of God, and to give them the assurance and the joy that every Christian should have in a congregation about why they are there and why they belong and what it means to be a Christian in a church. And elders and deacons are those who help to that end. And so this is why we're considering these passages. Now, according to Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6, the work of the apostles, not the work of elders or deacons, but the work of the apostles in the early church, was that they were to be occupied, and they desired that, and they were occupied primarily with the preaching of the Word of God. That's what they did. So Simon Peter and the others with him, that's what filled their days and nights and their study and thinking and all of that. It was that they might preach God's Word to the people that were saved. That was their focus. The communication, the preaching of the Word of God. And Paul indicates in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that an elder must be at least able to teach. And as I said, it's the only thing he mentions in 1 Timothy 3 about the work of elders. They must be able to teach. It's not that they should be merely inclined to teach or desirous of teaching, but instead that they must be able to teach. I'm sure there are many who desire to be teachers. In fact, the Bible warns us, not many of you should become teachers, simply because the accountability and the responsibility for the care of souls based on what you say is very, very crucial and important and serious. So what this means when we talk about that elders are to at least be able to teach means that they can hold their own in communicating the word, defending the faith, and providing communication that people can learn from. Paul tells Titus, same passage, Titus chapter 1, that the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And to refute those, on the other hand, who contradict it. So an elder's work is twofold in preaching, in defending the faith. He does it so that he can give good instruction in sound doctrine. And on the other hand, he's defending the faith against all the attacks of those who would reject the faith and contradict the faith, the truth. So what I want to do with you this morning is consider with you verses 8 through 13, this great subject of deacons. I want you to notice, first of all, that the Apostle Paul connects verses 8 through 13 with verses 1 through 7. So he connects what he says about deacons with what he says about elders. And you ask, well, how do you know he does that? The text tells you. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise. You see the adverb, likewise. Deacons likewise must be. So in view of what I have just said about elders in verses 1 through 7, Paul continues with his instructions along the same lines for these deacons that we find here. And that adverb likewise means to be in a similar way or in just the same way. So in just the same way as I've given instructions for elders, so too in the same way I give instructions for deacons. The first thing he does is to make this connection, because he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about government in the church, those in authority in the church. So he's talking about elders and deacons, and he connects them together by this little word, this adverb. And his connection continues, you notice, by the words that he uses, for in verse 8 he says, deacons likewise must be. So just as Paul lays necessity upon elders and their character and their work, the nature of the men that are elders, so too he does the same for deacons. Likewise, in the same way, deacons must be. The word deacon is used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times are right here, 1 Timothy 3, so verse 8, deacons, verse 10, let them serve as deacons, verse 12. Let deacons each be, verse 13, those who serve well as deacons. So you have 4 uses by Paul of deacons. The only other use he uses deacons is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, in his greeting to the church at Philippi, when he talks about him introducing himself together with the overseers and the deacons. So he recognizes in the church at Philippi the church leadership of elders and deacons. Now, it is originally thought, or generally thought, if I may put it like that, that in Acts chapter 6, the 7 men that were chosen to oversee, you remember, the widow's distribution, because there was some conflict between the Jewish widows and the Hellenist widows. The Greek-speaking widows were saying, we're not getting our fair share. So the apostles got together and said, choose seven men, and those men appoint them over this work to oversee the serving of tables to the widows that we find in the church. And so they were given oversight of the church's distribution to the widows to ensure that there was a fair distribution among all the widows in the church. Two of those men we know very well, Stephen and Philip. They're so well known to us in the New Testament, they sometimes obscure the other five men. We kind of just, who are they? But they were important men. In fact, they were chosen because of their character and because of their ability. They were seven men with three essential qualities, and those three essential qualities were, number one, they were of good repute, a good reputation. Number two, they were full of the Spirit. And number three, they were men of wisdom, knowing how to apply knowledge, right? That's really what wisdom is, the application of what you know in a good way. Stephen, as we know, is described as a man full of faith. And what an incredible individual Stephen was, right? The Bible even says further about Stephen, he was full of grace and power, and he did great wonders and signs. In fact, when he was before the council and was to make his testimony, as they looked at him, his face shone like the face of an angel. What a man, right? I'm inclined to view the seven men of Acts chapter 6, and I've said this a number of times, as the first elders in the church. It is often said that they are deacons because the word that is used, or the words, I should say, not the word, but the words that are used, they were chosen to serve tables. The word deacon does not appear in Acts chapter 6. The word serve does, which is, by the way, a derived infinitive form of the word for service, to meaning to render or being rendering service. That's what they did. They rendered service in this particular area that they were appointed to because the apostles gave themselves to the word of God and to prayer. The word tables, by the way, is a separate word all by itself. And it simply means a piece of furniture, like this or like that. A piece of furniture on which supplies are placed. We know the use of this word very well because it's used of the tables for money changers and the coins that were on the tables. Or it is used generally, as you know, as a table or a piece of furniture with food that is on it to be used for distribution. That's what they did. The word deacon, as you know, and if you don't know, you're about to get it, is diakonos in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the word diakonos simply means a servant or a minister. Someone who serves, someone who ministers. The primary meaning of the word diakonos or deacon is to have responsibility to care for the needs of others. Primarily in the context of the church, to care for the needs of the church and the congregation. Elders do the same. They care for the needs of the church. This is a word, by the way, diakonos, that has a number of meanings. For instance, it is used to refer to Roman authorities or governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. All the authorities that exist because of God. And that word is used of them. They are described as the government as ministers of God. So the governing authorities are ministers, diakonos, servants of God. The Apostle Paul used the word for himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. He described himself as a servant of God, a diakonos, one who serves. He even told the Ephesians that he was a minister, a diakonos, of the grace of God. Servant. Servant. There's another word that's a very powerful word in the New Testament for servant. It's the word for slave, doulos, as you know. Every Christian is a doulos of Jesus Christ. Every believer is responsible and called by Christ to be a servant. It's not like some of us can say, well, you know, I can do nothing, so I'm not a servant. No, you are a servant. And because Christ has made you a servant, you need to serve. And that applies to all of us. There is no such thing as a Christian who sits in the chair and walks out of the church and that's the end of it. No, a Christian is required to render service to the body of Christ. To put it another way, to render service to their master, to their Lord, to Jesus. So we know these words. Diakonos is the word that's used here of those who are called to serve and to minister. And so you can see that when Paul uses this word, you might ask yourself, well, how did it come about, right? What does it mean? Well, it means to serve. It means a servant. It means a minister of something. You will notice what he says in verse 10 about these individuals that we're talking about. Let them be tested first. Now, why would you do that? Well, you want to prove that they're servants, that they're capable, right? That they're able to do what you desire of them. And upon the basis of the testing, then he says, Paul says, let them serve as deacons. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But this is the imperative use, not the infinitive use, the infinitival use, but the imperative use of the verb that's found in the infinitive in Acts chapter 6, the word in verse 10. Let them be tested first, then let them serve. The imperative form. As deacons. You know that, you see, in our English we have let them. The let them does not convey the imperative. They must be tested. They must be proven. And then they must, if you like, as a consequence, serve as they are called to do so. To serve as a diakonos, to serve as a deacon, literally means to be a servant of servants, a minister of ministers. That's the whole thrust of the word, right? The meaning of the word. You can't escape it. It's just about service, about serving. The question we want to ask ourselves is, well, what kind of men were these men? What were they, these men that Paul's telling Timothy to ensure that they must be this way and that way? What kind of men were they? Well, obviously, just like elders, they must be believing men, right? We're not talking about unbelieving men or unbelievers. We want to make sure that these are believing men like elders. Elders must be believers and deacons must be believers. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's a requirement. They must be, obviously, believing men. I know that because of verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Mystery of the faith. That sounds like some deep stuff. Yeah. He doesn't say that about elders. The only thing he says about elders is they should be able to teach. Obviously, teach the mystery of the faith, right? But here, particularly, he addresses deacons as those who hold the mystery of the faith. So they obviously are believing individuals, Christians, Christian men, believing men. That's the first thing. Or maybe, if you like, they're converted men. Second thing is they are men of character, right? Not just converted in the first place, which they must be. We would expect that. But they are to be men of character. And you notice in verse 8, Paul lists three requirements or three essential things, right? Number one, he says they must be dignified. Number two, not double-tongued. Number three, not addicted to much wine. Number four, not greedy for dishonest gain. Three in the negative and the one in the positive. Men of character. I should say four characteristics. Firstly, notice deacons likewise must be dignified. The word dignified means honorable, venerable, right? Having some status about him, some character about his nature, about his character, that you know that that's a serious person. That's the meaning of the words. There's a seriousness to the deacon. He conveys a serious attitude towards himself and towards the work. He's not casual. He's not laughing. He's not playing. He's a serious individual. He's dignified, right? And that is something that's very important, I think, that we should have men who are dignified, conveying a seriousness in their attitudes. This is the first thing. Must be dignified. Must be dignified. Number two, he must not be double-tongued. Literally, that means he must not say the same thing twice. Right? This is not about repetition, by the way. I say the same thing again and again. No, he's not. That's not what it means. Not saying the same thing twice simply means that they not to say one thing, meaning another thing. Right? So what they say is what they mean. Or, to put it another way, they are to be yes and no men. One of the sad things lacking, I think, among Christians and the Christian church of the 21st century is this unwillingness to, well, maybe sometimes offend. Instead of yes or no, we say, maybe. No maybes. Yes. If you ask me a question, I don't want to say, maybe. I want to say yes or no. Right? Men of conviction. That's what they are. In their words. Not double-tongued, right? So what they say is what they mean. No subterfuge. No insincerity. Not a hypocrite. It's easy to be a hypocrite with your words, right? So that's the second thing. Not addicted, not double-tongued. Thirdly, not addicted to much wine. You notice the qualifier, much wine. There are two ideas here. The first idea is of moderation, and the second idea is of self-control or control. So they're close together, right? Moderation implies some form of control, but moderation may also imply dislike. I don't like it, so I don't really engage in it, so I'm moderate, or whatever you think. But they really are distinct, right? Moderate and in control. The Greek word here is prosecco. And by the way, prosecco is a wine, isn't it? Not addicted to much wine. Prosecco has a broad meaning, right? It means to give heed to or to pay attention to. Not paying much attention to wine or addiction. Right? The Bible, of course, teaches moderation regarding alcohol and the use of it. It does not teach abstinence. Now, of course, if you have a serious problem with alcohol, you should abstain. I mean, that to me seems like common sense. Logic, right? What he means by is that if you do use alcohol, that you use it carefully, right? Not addicted to much wine. And we know, by the way, that Paul means moderation here because of that word much. Not addicted, much wine. Or much. And obviously much wine would speak to excessive use or abuse. So a deacon, an elder for sure, and perhaps we should say even Christians, right, should not partake of an abusive or excessive amount of alcohol. Why? Because there's a danger, right? There's a great danger. In fact, in verse 3, the elder is not to be a drunkard. And in Titus chapter 1, same thing, the elder is not to be a drunkard. Now, I don't know if in the first century they had more problems with wine than we do. But I'm inclined to think we have problems as well, right? With alcohol. So the deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. He's to be in control of his use, moderate in his use of wine. By the way, addiction to anything is a problem, right? Moderation is what the Bible teaches. Number four, notice, he must be not greedy for dishonest gain. Oh, that's a big one today, right? In fact, elders are said that they must not be lovers of money in verse 3. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, they are not to be greedy for gain. Elders are not fulfilling their responsibility and doing their work before the Lord to gain something financially. It's not why they do it, right? The work. And deacons are the same, not greedy for dishonest gain. In other words, they are, both elders and deacons, to show integrity in the use of money. And Paul teaches that the opponents of the gospel, those who are anti-Christ, anti the gospel, they are all about the pursuit of financial gain. The one thing that characterizes them is that they want money. They want profit out of the gospel, whatever that means. They pursue it, they crave it. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy about those who crave financial gain. He said it does two things to them. It leads them, many, to wander away from the faith, and secondly, to pierce themselves through with many pangs. So, if you're greedy for financial reward and financial gain, there are consequences. The elder and the deacon, no, that's not what characterizes his life. In fact, can we not say, dear brothers and sisters, when we talk about a deacon, for example, or deacons in the New Testament, that a deacon is someone who seeks the benefit of others to the loss of himself? That there is something of the nature of their service that sets them apart, that sets them above others in one sense. They are willing to lose. They're willing to give of themselves completely. And when they do that, sometimes they lose for themselves. These are the qualities in verse 8, right? Four of them that are found in deacons, that are found in those who serve God's church, God's congregation. You notice how Paul in verse 8, with the positive, right, must be dignified, and then with the three negative. And each of those, you can see, when you look at each of them, they point to some control issue, right? A deacon's life is to be governed by this. Notice the text. He is in control of himself. He's in control of his person. He's dignified. He's in control of himself. Number two, you notice he's in control of his mouth, his words, his speech. He's not double-tongued. He's in control of the lips. Number three, he's in control of his habits. He's not addicted to much wine or addicted to anything else for that matter. Not addicted. Moderate. In control. And the fact that Paul uses wine is because it's so obvious that someone who's drunk is not in control. Makes perfect sense. Not addicted to much wine. Fourthly, he's in control of his work life. His money, the use of it, not greedy for gain, for dishonest gain, underhanded gain. No, it's not the deacon. Now, when you think about it, that's pretty good, eh? What qualities? We desperately need men of this nature. I don't say we need them. We desperately need men in the church of this nature. We need men to think, I want to be like that, and aim for it, strive for it. Desperately need men like that. In fact, it's clear to me, I think, in the passage that the apostle blends these things between the spiritual and the physical. In fact, you cannot separate an individual from their physical or their spiritual life, right? That's who you are. That's who a Christian is. And they flow, by the way, these qualities, these characteristics, they flow over into the home even. You see verse 12. You discover that he's married. Each be the husband of one wife. And you discover that he's a father managing his children or his household well. And so that's just like the elders, right? Married, husbands, and fathers with children. And we've talked about reasons for that, for the ability to care the church, to have insight, understanding. Now, I want to raise with you just one point here. If you notice verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It is sometimes this verse is sometimes used as a proof for deaconesses, right? The New American Standard and the Legacy Standard Version say women. So women likewise must be dignified, you know, same qualifications like elders, like deacons. So why do other versions have wives? Well, the word can be used either way. The word can be mean a woman, the word can mean a wife. I'm inclined to believe that it's the wives that are spoken of here for one simple logical reason. What Paul says about them is sandwiched between what he says about deacons. So you notice in verses 8, 9, 10, all about the deacons, and then he throws in verse 11, and then he's back to verse 12, talking about deacons being the husband of one wife, and deacons in verse 13. So sandwiched between all that he says in his opening verses about deacons and closing verses about deacons, it leads me to think that yes, he does mean wives and not deaconesses. Now, there are fantastic women in the church of old and today that are servants. In fact, Phoebe in Romans 16 is described as a servant of the church. She was. There are women who are described as those who care for the saints and their needs. There were women who cared for Jesus. They were servants. Ministry, always. In fact, that is a very powerful a very powerful attribute of women. They love to do this. They serve. It seems to me that it is men who refrain. It is men who sit back. And I'll tell you one thing. If men sit back, women will do it. It's the facts. It's just the facts. Where are the men? Plenty of women will serve. They love to serve. It's part of their nature. It's a nurturing thing. It's a character thing. But where are the men? It's remarkable, isn't it, that he says nothing about elders' wives. But he does say something about deacons' wives. Simply perhaps maybe because of these not, must not be double-tongued, must not be drunk, must not be for dishonest gain. I can let you into a little secret. Those of you who have been elders and deacons understand exactly what I mean by this. But our wives are the most significant part of what happens in the function of these things. They find themselves sometimes friendless because of the calling. They find themselves lonely, and they must keep their mouths shut. And sometimes for women, that's not such an easy thing, right? Meaning no disrespect. It's just the way we are. So an elder and a deacon must be able to trust that what he says or thinks, and I think a lot, and when I think, it'll come out, and Chris will say, I know what you're thinking, because now I've heard it. They must not communicate that. And that's not an easy thing to do. And so the standard that is given here is not a low standard, but it is a difficult standard. It is a high standard, right? So I'm inclined to think that these women, these wives, are also, like husbands, serious, self-controlled, faithful. And notice, not a slanderer, not a gossip, right? They keep their mouths closed. In fact, we already know what godly women are like from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Submissive. Learning, growing, dependent, bringing forth children, and all of these things. So Paul moves, you can see, from the personal characteristics and nature of a deacon to the domestic side of things, because the domestic side of things is important. You notice he uses the imperative form in verse 12, let deacons each be. You see the be? Let deacons each be. This speaks to their condition. What is he like? That's what he's like, right? And he uses the participle in managing their children, managing his home. That speaks to his activity. And when it speaks to his activity, Paul means it carries on. This is the general tenor of his life, of his home, of with his children, managing his house. It's a continuing thing. Those elements are the same for elders, right? Same for elders. This is their commitment. This is what we must be committed to, right? And they imply, by the way, faithful care and faithful service. So what you need is committed men. Men who are prepared to lose, prepared to give up, to sacrifice time, effort, money, sacrifice, give of themselves. And deacons, by the way, it seems are those who give of themselves to their loss so often. When I think about that, it seems to me there's something very profound about deacons in the New Testament church. They are servants, and there are three things you can say about them as servants. They are capable, they're able to do this work, they are caring, their heart is in it, and they are concerned to ensure that they do their work. Good servants, right? Wonderful servants. We need them. We need more of them. They assist the elders, it's true, and they certainly serve the congregation. I dare say that the function of deacons in the New Testament is so profound because so often the work is done faithfully behind the scenes, out of sight. And it's easy to speak sometimes against elders and deacons, but you don't see so often what's done. It happens with women who serve in the church as well. They do so much, you don't know. And the worst thing is when you would expect them to do it. Why haven't you done such and such? The church needs men and women like this. It does not need men of my conception of what they should be. It needs men and women who are this, as the Bible teaches us. Why? Because ultimately they serve Jesus. That's whose servants they really are. The servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who will, and what is required of them is that they just immerse themselves, bury themselves in the work for the sake of others, for their good, for their benefit. Ah, that's a great servant, right? There is no servant in the New Testament who is supposed to just, when the master comes home, say, well, look, Lord, I made the food, it's over there, help yourself. No, before he does anything for himself, he will take care of the master. He will get it all ready, the table, and say, please sit here, master, and here's the food I prepared for you. And all of those things before himself or herself. That's service. Sacrifice, right? Sacrifice in serving, right? So those who will serve the Lord Jesus Christ are those who busy themselves with Christ's work. They're occupied with it. Here's another crucial qualification. I quite like this one, verse 9, right? The practicing of their faith. Now, surely it applies to every Christian, right? You're to practice your faith. You're to demonstrate your faith. So verse 9 says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, these are men, just like every Christian is supposed to be someone who lives out what they say they believe, right? You are who you say you are. You say you're a Christian, then you demonstrate that you're a Christian. And notice the text, the faith. The mystery of the faith. And then he uses this word, the mystery. He doesn't mean it's mysterious, okay? What he means is that the content is deep. The mystery of the faith. This is not something that is just easily grasped, but learned, studied, thought about, right? So the faith is the content that must be believed. In other words, elders must believe the truth and deacons must believe the truth and the faith. All the grand doctrines, all the glorious doctrines of the Bible, we must believe them. We must hold to them. Or to put it another way, this is their confession. This is what they say they believe. The doctrines of God, the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Spirit, the doctrines of the church, the doctrines of sin, the doctrines of all these doctrines. Learning, studying, holding them, believing them, convinced of them, confessing them, right? You can see if you go jump down to verse 13, not only does he talk, Paul talk about his confession, but he talks about his confidence. Because he says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Don't you like that? They get stronger as a believer in Christ Jesus. It's their confidence. And notice what it is that gives them that confidence. Service. They serve well, right? They gain good standing and great confidence in the faith. So it's all about the faith. Holding to the faith, believing the faith, living the faith. So his confidence is the reward that he gets for serving well. Have you never noticed that when you read your Bible or study your Bible, that you gain something from it? You come away, wow, I didn't see that before. That's great. And that makes you think about it. You've learned something. That happens all the time to us, doesn't it? We learn. So the reward for learning is you just encourage to press on. Persevere. The reward for serving well, in verse 13, there is confidence in the faith. And he has a confession that he makes. And it's a great confidence, by the way, in the content of the faith, because you notice that it is the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is a man who doesn't believe just anything. He doesn't believe stories. He doesn't believe myths. He doesn't believe theories. He believes in Christ Jesus. And everything that he thinks about, does, and operates is because of Christ Jesus. So the deacon is a man of confession and a man of confidence, right, in what he believes. And, or to put it another way, as we say, I know whom I have believed. I know Christ, right? Well, let's ask ourselves the question, how do you find such men like this in the church, right? Look at verse 10. Let them also be tested first. Notice, first, right? Test them. Well, how do you do that? Well, you let them serve. Let them prove themselves. Let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, how do you prove yourself? Well, somebody else has to observe you, right? Somebody else has to notice what you're doing and say, yeah, he's got it, or he hasn't got it. They are proved, right? You give them something to do. You observe how they do it. Do they persist? Do they continue? And above all, can they think for themselves? Not do they have to be told over and over, do this, do this, do this. No, they think for themselves. Forward thinking, right? They persist, they continue, they take it upon themselves. That's what you need. Someone who takes it upon themselves to just do the work, to continue in the work and to remain in the work, like an elder ought to do. I know there are many churches that have term limits for an elder, right? You serve 3 years, you're out. In comes the new batch, serve 3 years, you're out. And they have this rotation, right? There's nothing like that in the New Testament. You serve and you serve. And if you desire that you don't wish to serve, then you don't serve anymore. But until you determine that you serve, you're willing, you want to. You want to know, based on what we read here, are they willing? Are they capable? Are they willing? Are they capable? If you follow these verses, as we have been trying to do, you have two things that will help to prove someone, right? There are two things to help prove that someone is worthy. Number one, verse 8, their character. What are they like? That's a good test. Number two, verse 9, their confession. What do they say? What do they really believe? Can they argue, defend the faith, hold to the faith? So who they are and what they say are the reasons that you would give or want to see fulfilled in somebody who wishes to be in leadership. And you do that in the first place. Let them be tested first. So somebody says, I'm interested. All right, test them. Let them prove themselves to be blameless, to be without reproach. That word, blameless, to not be accused of anything by anybody. To be without reproach. That's the condition if they prove themselves blameless. Nobody accusing them. Nobody saying, no, there's something wrong. But no, if they prove themselves blameless. Finally, will you notice their comfort, right? Verse 13 says that those who serve well gain a good standing for themselves. A good standing. The word there means an acceptance, a recognition. It's not for dishonest gain. They are not known as, oh, he only likes money, or he only likes wine, or he's a slippery character with his words. Nothing like that, right? He is acceptable and recognized. He has gained a good standing by doing the work, by having been proven and tested, right? They are esteemed. They are viewed highly. There's not perfection. There's nobody perfect except the Lord Jesus. But this is the standard. Blessed is the congregation, surely, to have men like that. Surely. To have men who want to be like that, who desire to be like that, who aim for that, who pursue that. Somebody has said that Christians are to be like springs, not sponges. Right? Coming out, not taking it in and doing nothing. No. In fact, Matthew Henry said, "What are candles made for except to burn out?" You often hear about people, you know, you mustn't burn yourself out. Calvin said, why not? Right? Why not? He's working all the time, round the clock. Look what, we're the recipients of all that he did. Burned himself out, it's true. Takes Mr. Spurgeon, burned himself out. Yeah, it's true, 58 years of age. He looks like 85 when you see a picture of him. Right? Burnt out. Let me tell you something about Mr. Calvin and Mr. Spurgeon. We do not come even 1/1,000,000th near the work, amount of work they did. Nothing. So I think burning out's okay. Not too bad. As long as you've got men to come after you, right? Who will do the same. Give themselves to the work. Love the work. Want the work. Desire the work. For the honor of Jesus Christ. Not for themselves, but for the church. For Christ, for the bride, will pursue these things. Mr. McShane, Robert Murray McShane said, "Oh, how sweet to work all day for God and then to lie down at night beneath His smile." Oh, how great that is, right? Dear brothers and sisters, you are here, and I take it you are here because you say you are a Christian. Let me tell you something of what that means. That means in eternity past, God the Father set His affection upon you as an individual, loved you with the love of God, which you cannot comprehend. And by setting His affection on you, He chose you unto salvation. And that set in motion this remarkable work of redemption, because God, of course, knows full well, permits the fall and the ruin of man, Adam, and all of his descendants, you and me. And yet He chooses us. And to save us, He has to send His Son, who says in this great covenant conversation in eternity past, "I will go, I will be surety for them, I will stand for them, I will take their place, I will bear your wrath, Father, against them, I will bear it. In their place. I will take all that you have against them for myself. I will take their punishment. I will bear your judgment for them." And the Holy Spirit says, "I will call them, those that you die for. I will call them and I will bring them in time to saving faith. I will regenerate them by my power," because they're powerless. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They are ruined. I will do that for them. So that what you have is this marvelous package of salvation. And here you are. And you are the recipient of that. And you want to be lazy. When God in eternity past did something that will last for eternity in the future. And he calls us to be servants. It's a high calling, isn't it? Just to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Whether you are an elder or a deacon, just a person in the congregation. Called to be saints, right? By Jesus Christ. So, all of us are servants. And I ask the question, so, what are you doing? Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is so beautiful. Your word is so profound. Sometimes we tremble, Father, at what you say, because it's so glorious. And what do we do with it? Sometimes we ruin it and we diminish it and we lower it and we make it suit ourselves instead of desiring your glory above everything else. Help us to be servants, doulos, slaves of the Lord Jesus as a slave is meant to be to Christ. May our church bind itself together in unity because we hold to the faith, the deep doctrines of the faith. We love them. We believe your word, Father. We cherish it. We want to know it more, and we pray that you will teach us your word in this place, that we might be servants of the Most High King. So thank you for this word. Thank you for the scriptures. Continue to teach us as we seek to learn and practice these things. We are so faithless at times, Father, and yes, we fail. But this is what we desire. Help us to that end. And may everything that we do as a congregation bring you pleasure and bring you glory. And let us give of ourselves completely in service. There's only just one thing required of a steward, and that is that he be found faithful. Help us to be faithful servants, we pray. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now let us